It's always a joy to gather together to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and this is a particular part of our gathering that's a special joy to open God's Word, and this morning we have a guest with us to open God's Word for us, Jeff Betcher. He's the lead pastor of Christ Church down in South Philadelphia, which Danny mentioned a few minutes ago that we're praying. We added them to those that were praying for today. So I got to go down and preach there. A bunch of our guys have gone down and preached there. Steven's down there today, down in South Philly. So it's been great to get to know them and see their congregation. And Jeff's been up here a couple years ago for Praise, Prayer, and Prophecy night, and then they had a group come up this spring for it. But this is his first time to be able to open the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord to you. And so we're really eager to hear from him. He'll actually be just continuing in our Psalms series. So Christ Church is part of our family of churches, Sovereign Grace, and then even kind of part of our smaller, like, hey, we're in this city together, and we get to encourage each other and meet together to pray for one another and bear one another's burdens and walk out what it means to love our neighbors and love our city together here. So it's a real privilege to be in the city with him and serving alongside him, and really glad that he'll be able to come and preach for us in just a moment. And before that, the scripture will be read this morning. It'll be Psalm 73. Yeah, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there. The 73rd Psalm. And before Jeff comes to preach, that psalm will be read by Walt Grumpt.
Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes? O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Amen. Amen. It is so good to be with you here this morning. I've been looking forward to this time. I kind of view this church a little bit as like a big brother. And so our church has only been around for about 2.5 years. And Ian, the former lead pastor here, is one of the first people I met when I came into the city. And so this church has had a special place in my heart for a while. And I've actually gotten to know a lot of your pastors, so Jesse and Danny and Rob. And so it's been great. I just have so much affection for you, and we pray for you regularly. This morning, as we come to Psalm 73, we meet a man named Asaph who is experiencing things in life that did not meet the original expectations he had of God. See, there's times that we can go through things and what we experience doesn't meet what we expect, and that can lead to some hard things. I was at a barbecue once in the naive days of my youth, and I was in line getting fruit, and I had my cheeseburger, and I passed over the salad, because who gets that? And I went for the potato chips, and I love potato chips. I love especially potato chips when they've been out in the sun, like kind of baking a little extra, getting a little warm in the summer heat. Some people say it's not good for you. I think it just adds to the flavor. And so I got these potato chips, put on my plate, went back to my seat, and I pop one in my mouth, and I was expecting to taste, you know, a warm, salty, plain potato chip, but instead, I was met with the bitter taste of vinegar. Now, I don't know who came up with the idea that putting vinegar on potato chips was a good thing to do. I think it's the same person who came up with the idea of putting broccoli on pizza. I mean, some things, like, you just don't mess with. Like, what on earth? But we live in a fallen world, and I think that's an example of it. We don't like when what we expect doesn't meet up with what we experience. And it's one thing to have that when it comes to potato chip. It's another thing when there's things in life that we're experiencing that are very hard and very challenging, and they are not at all what we expected. Right? We have this expectation that, man, I'm following God, and like Asaph, we think that means truly, God is good to Israel, so God's going to be good to me. God's going to be good to his people. And yet, what I'm going through in life right now does not seem good at all. I expect God to be good to me, but what I'm experiencing is a chronic illness. I expect God to be good to me, but what I'm experiencing is a loved one who just died very suddenly or died in a very painful, long, drawn-out process. I expect God to be good, but my children are struggling and in rebellion. I expect God to be good, and yet I feel so alone. When what we expect doesn't meet up with what we are experiencing, it can lead us to have some profoundly deep questions arising in our soul, can it? I know this to be true for me, as I have battled a chronic illness called Crohn's disease for over 2 decades that has left me often with a very painful present and uncertain future. And so when we are going through these things, when what we expect of God does not meet up with what we experience of God, I think our prayers can get pretty irreverent pretty fast. God, why are you letting this happen to me? What is going on? As we come to Psalm 73 this morning, this is what we see Asaph going through. We don't know much about Asaph. He's not a king like King David was, who wrote most of the Psalms. He seems to just be a regular guy. But this regular guy is having very real experiences. He is speaking very rawly and very honestly. Asaph is a mess in the first part of the psalm. And what I love is seeing how God meets Asaph in the mess. The good news, friends, is that we have a God who loves to meet us in the mess. We have a God who doesn't sit us and smite us when we start asking the hard questions of life. We have a God who comes and meets us right where we are, and I believe that's what God wants us to do this morning. He wants us to come, and he wants to meet us where we are. He wants us to learn how to have hope for when life doesn't make sense. Because if you live long enough, there will be times where life just does not make sense. And yet God is there. And God wants to meet us there. And we're going to see how God can meet us there through how he met Asaph in this psalm. And so this psalm can really be split up into two sections. There's the first section, which is really Asaph's struggle. And And I've called this kind of this downward spiral of despair that Asaph finds himself in. And this downward spiral of despair starts again in verse 1 as it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." See, Asaph knew that God had made a promise to be good to his people. God had made a promise that if his people obeyed him, and that's really what gets at this idea of being pure in heart, God promised that if you're pure in heart before me, if you obey me, then you will live long in the land, and I will provide for you. I will take care of you. God promised to be good to Israel as long as they were living in obedience to him. And so Asaph knew that God had said those things, but as he followed after God, as he was pure in heart, he didn't feel like God was keeping up his end of the bargain. Because he goes on to say, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." His walk with God is slipping away. And why is this happening? What's going on? Verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." See, all around Asaph, the wicked, those who are not following God, those who are not pure in heart, well, they were doing great. They were prospering. Verse 4 says, "They have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Back then, being fat was a sign of prosperity because it showed that you didn't have to go out in the fields and actually work and burn off calories. But you could just sit inside and eat all day. That's what was going on here. And here's the real rub. Not only were they doing well, but look what verse 5 says. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." These were not prosperous times, right? It wasn't like everyone was just doing well. It wasn't like there was a boom going on in the economy. No, the wicked were doing well, and their prosperity was an outlier because they were not in trouble like everyone else was. And because of this, because they were wicked, they were opposing God, and yet they were prospering, here's their response. We see what the heart of this wicked come out in verses 6 through 9, as it says, "Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." Friends, these are people who are flaunting their godlessness. They're speaking against heaven. Asaph is looking at a bunch of atheists who are billionaires and using their money to oppress and mock those who believe in God. All right, he's in the middle of Center City, and he's looking in the window of Ruth Chris Steakhouse, and he's seeing all the mobsters eat $150 plates of steak, and he's asking the question, what is going on here? This is not how it's supposed to be. And so what does Asaph do? Well, he calls a prayer meeting. He tries to get his Israelite buddies together. Let's get some people around me. Let's get some encouragement. But what does he find? Verse 10 says, "Therefore his people turn back to them." And so the Israelites are turning back to the wicked. And what are they? And they find no fault in them. And these people who were supposed to be supporting Asaph instead, what do they say in verse 11? "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Asaph's struggling, and now he's struggling alone. Where he went to for support, he found none because his friends are joining the wicked. They have turned away from God and gone with those who are now opposed to God. They've given up. They've concluded that when life can't be explained, just abandon faith and try to live like everyone else because if it seems to be working for them, try to make it work for you. And so he goes on to say, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches." See what's happening? Asaph is starting to see what's going on with the wicked, hear the voice of his friends, and now he's beginning to question these things himself. Their words are starting to get a grip on Asaph's heart because what they are saying seems to be true. So they're saying to him, "Don't you, Asaph, what are you doing trying to follow God being pure in heart? Look at the wicked. There's no knowledge in this Most High God. Look at the wicked. They're increasing in riches. Their life is going well. You need to learn to compromise. You need to learn how to adapt more to the culture so that you can start experiencing what they have. And Asaph is coming to this place of just personal crisis. So he goes on to say, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Verse 14, "For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." Do you feel that prayer with Asaph? Saying, "God, I've been following you, but it doesn't seem to be worth it. See, I thought following you meant life would go well for me, but it is not. I'm being stricken, and so what's the point?" My friends are here. They've sold out. Why should I still stay here with you? Asaph is spiraling down into deep despair. And he doesn't know what to say. He says in verse 15, "If I said I will speak thus," meaning like those who also said, "Is there knowledge of the Most High, I will betray the generation of your children." So he's feeling this tension. He's saying, "I can't deny my faith. I don't want to betray you, God, and yet these things that they're saying seem to be true." And so verse 16 kind of culminates when it says, "When I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." I don't think I'm the only one here who's ever felt weary, am I? You're going through life, and what you are experiencing is not meeting up with at all of what you're expecting. And you're hearing voices around you that certainly are not encouraging you towards God. You're being assaulted with the fact that your present circumstances are bad and that those who don't believe in God, man, they seem to be doing great. How do you explain that? It can seem like a wearisome task, as life can just seem so painful, and not just painful, but unfair. What is going on? What is going on? God, I pray. I bring my family to church. I read my Bible. I try to obey your commands. And this is what I get from you? This is how I get paid back for that? Friends, I love that we see really honest people in the Bible. I love that the struggles that I know that are true in my heart, like we see them in Scripture. We can be open and honest, because that's what we see. God meets us in the mess. Asaph is certainly a complete mess right now. And so where should he go? What should happen? If you were Asaph's friend and he was sitting down across your coffee table and he was pouring out his heart and he's saying, "This just seems a wearisome task," what would your counsel be to this man? Maybe you begin to try to encourage him, like, "Listen, Asaph, I know things are bad now, but, you know, think about how things got worked out in the past, right? Look back and think about that, and that'll maybe give you faith for the future." And that can be helpful sometimes. Sometimes it can be helpful to look and see how God worked things out in the past, and that can give us faith for how he'll do that in the future. But here's the little bit of a problem with that. Just because something worked out in the past does not guarantee that it will work out in the future. No, in fact, actually, Jesus said we should expect trouble in this world. Like, he said, "All right, disciples," when Jesus was about to go up to heaven, he said, "I want you to gather around. I want to give you a promise. Here's a promise. In this world, you will have trouble. Things working out in the past do not mean they necessarily will work out in the future." It's like, well, you know, the reason they don't always work out in the future is because we just don't have enough faith. And so if we have enough faith, if we learn how to name the right promise of God and claim that promise, we can start speaking things into existence. "I'm a child of the King. Royal blood flows in my veins. I'm going to claim my best life now." Sound like things we hear on TV sometimes? Maybe that's what we could think of, and yet that's just completely unbiblical. Because you think about the early disciples who turned this world upside down, who had faith to stare down angry mobs, who preached and thousands came to salvation, who performed miracles, who lived and walked with Jesus. These were men of great faith. All of them died horrific deaths. What was that because of their lack of faith that they didn't get their best life now? Like how, you know. So is it because they need to have more faith? I remember one time a friend of mine just came back from a conference, and this isn't my church, so I won't name the speaker of this conference because I don't want to create any problems for Rob to clean up. But went to this conference with someone who is not preaching the Bible, but was preaching the false prosperity gospel. And he came back and said, Jeff, and his heart was good. Jeff, I know you have your Crohn's disease. I just really believe that you're not believing God hard enough for your faith, hard enough for your healing. And I'm just going to really pray for you, but you really need to agree with me, because if you believe enough, God does not want you to be sick. And if you believe enough, then you won't be sick. And I stopped him. I said, listen, like, first of all, I believe God can work miracles. So please, you want to pray for me, be healed. I believe God can do that. Let's pray for that. But do you realize what you just did? Now, not only are you praying, like, I'm sick, and now you're trying to rebuke me for being sinful. Like, thanks for throwing that burden on my back as well. It's a false gospel. It's totally, completely unbiblical. Maybe you go more biblical, and he's like, okay, well, I know Romans 8:28. God promises to work all things for the good. Maybe you'd sit down, and you'd share that verse with this person. That's a beautiful and precious promise. But can I be honest with you for a moment? Maybe this is just me. But when you're going through really hard things, it can be hard to believe that God's working all things for your good when you're doubting if God himself is even good. Okay, so it's easy for people to say, oh, you know, I've had people, oh, Jeff, I'm just so encouraged by your Crohn's disease, and I see how God is using this for his good through your life. And I'm like, that's great. I'm glad you're encouraged. Talk to my wife. Right? How is it good for me to almost die twice? How is it good for me to be in hospitals for weeks at an end, leave my wife home with three young children? How is it good for me to be, when I am home, sometimes too sick to get out of my bed, kids are calling for me to play with them, and I can't answer that cry? How is this good for my family? Now, again, I'm not saying that Romans 8:28 isn't true. I know God is working that for the good. But when you're in those moments of despair, hearing how God is working for this good does not hold much promise and comfort, because honestly, and again, maybe this is just me, but let me just be honest here, I'm doubting if God's good. Because how could a good God let this happen? That's the question I ask, and that's the question that we see Asaph asking. See, friends, we need something deeper than these things. The problem with all these approaches is this. If we go through life, and when what we expect doesn't meet up with what we experience, if we try to answer that by looking through trying to explain or interpret our circumstances, or we just haven't thought about the circumstances in the right way, we haven't explained it yet, there's a good, we just need to be good, you know, detectives and find out what's going on. If we are looking to our circumstances and what we're going through in order to find comfort, then friends, we are looking in the wrong place, and it will be an endlessly wearisome task. Because God promises to work all things for our good, but he never promises that we will understand it. And so when we are looking for hope through our circumstances being changed, in this world you'll have trouble, and so there's no guarantee they will. Or if we're looking for hope in our circumstances being explained, we don't know if they ever will on this side of eternity be explained to us. That's not where we find hope. Where do we go to find hope? Where do we go to find hope when life is beating us down, when we're caught in this downward spiral of despair? Where do we go? Where do we end up? Oh, we need to go where Asaph went. He says, it seemed to me a wearisome task in verse 16, but then verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Of God. Friends, if you are caught in a downward spiral of despair, there's only one thing that we can reach out to that will stay our descent. It's not having our circumstances changed or our circumstances explained. No, it is getting our eyes off of what we are going through and onto God himself. Friends, we cannot go through life and let our circumstances shape how we view God. We must go to God and let God shape how we view our circumstances. When we are caught in this wearisome cycle of downward despair, what we must hold on to is the anchor of truth, and that is anchoring ourselves in who God is. We must go to God, friends. We must go to God. We must go to God. And what does he say? Until I went to the sanctuary of God. What is the sanctuary of God? Well, for Asaph, that would have meant going to the temple where the sacred scrolls were. And he could hear the word of God spoken by the teachers. And he would meet God through God's word. Friend, you know the beautiful thing about this is? We can go to church and hear God's word explained, but we can also have God's word right here with us right now. How do we go to God? How do we go to the sanctuary of God? Friends, we have God's word with us right here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Oh, do you want to be comforted by God? Do you want to experience God? Do you want God to come in and grab you when you're going through these hard times in life? Friends, oh, open the pages of scripture and feel the comforting breath of his voice upon your face. This is the sanctuary of the Lord that we have with us 24/7. We can go to God's word. And we, as we go to God's word, we let God, as he's revealed himself in his word, shape how we view our circumstances. We don't start with our circumstances and then try to go understand from there. No, we start with God's word. And we let God's word shape how we view our circumstances. And as Asaph went to God's word, we see that in God's word, he discerned three things. Three things that he didn't see when he was just looking to his circumstances. Three things that he had missed. But now three things that he sees as he goes into the sanctuary of God. And the first is this. He sees that God is just. God is just. His life had made him seem like God wasn't just. Like the wicked were sinning against God and getting away with it. It seemed like God was unjust, that life was unfair. But then what does he say? He went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. As he went to God's word, he saw that, okay, what I'm seeing isn't as true as what God says. Because here's what God has said about the end of the wicked. The end of the wicked is verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. See what he's saying? That the wicked, oh, they might be experiencing temporary prosperity, but the emphasis is on temporary. Sin does bring fleeting pleasures at time because this world is a broken place where sin can actually feel good. But ultimately, that moment of happiness will be over. It will be destroyed and turned into terror. Why? Because verse 20 says, like a dream when one wakes, oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. These are hard words, friends, meant to get our attention. See, as Asaph contemplates God, he realizes it is so foolish to envy the godless because their prosperity, their happiness that they're experiencing, oh, it's just a dream. And just like a dream is over when you wake up, so too their happiness would be over when God would wake them up. And there is nothing more terrifying than being woken up and coming to face with a God who despises you. See, while there are temporary pleasures to be found in pursuing sin, in living ignorantly toward God, I'm going to do life my way, there can be pleasure in that. Friends, anyone who does not bow their knee to God is seen as an enemy of God, and God is not neutral about that. No, he is the just judge of the universe who will not let rebellion against his rule go unpunished. And so there's a day coming when the temporary happiness of sin will end and people will be woken up and God will destroy all his enemies. If you're here and you're a Christian, this is actually meant to bring us hope because it's a reminder of who's really in charge. When life doesn't make sense, it can feel like things are spinning out of control. This is a reminder that, no, God's justice is a reminder that he's always in control. It might seem like he's unjust. It might seem like he's unfair letting things happen. But we need to remember the story isn't over yet. Don't judge God based upon the middle of the story. Go and discern the end. God is in control of everything. He is sitting on the heaven, and he is directing all events for all times, taking no moments off, and he will act justly. And so we can have hope that he who is in control is sovereign over our lives that seem at times so out of control. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this point is also meant to bring you hope as well, through offering you an invitation to turn from your sin while there's still time. God never says these things to scare us, but to draw us to himself. God is a rescuing God. That's his heart. He warns so that we might turn and come to him. It's the kindest thing that God could do in the world, is to warn people of the folly they are going after. And so if you are here and you have yet to bow your knee to God, oh friend, I just would appeal to you. Wake up now. Place your faith in Christ now. Come to God now, because God has you here in this moment so that you might respond to him. God warns never to scare, but always to rescue. And we see this heart of God coming out as we see him responding to Asaph's lack of faith, to Asaph's sin. Asaph describes his sin in verses 21 and 22, and he says, "My soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart, and I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." This is how Asaph saw himself. He had completely failed. You ever feel like you've completely failed? You ever feel like you've let God down? You ever feel like you've blown it? That you've been faithless? And that's how I can feel sometimes. And yet, look at the heart of God. Look at what Asaph experiences. After making this confession of how he's been, look at how he describes how God is. He says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to your glory." Oh, friends, do you see the mercy and grace in those verses? Asaph had described himself as a sinner, and yet God was still with him. God wasn't with him because Asaph was a good person. God wasn't with him because even Asaph went to God. No, as he see, "Oh, I went to the sanctuary of the Lord." But what does he see as he went to the sanctuary of the Lord? What does he see as he goes to God's word and reads it? He sees like, "Oh God, you've been here the whole time. You've been here the whole time. You have been graciously drawing me to yourself." Not to get too technical, but if you study this in the original language, all the verbs here are active when they pertain to God. So what that simply means is God is the one taking action. He is the one who is doing. And so as it says, "Nevertheless, I'm continuing with you, you hold my right hand." More grammatical way to render that would be, "You took hold of my right hand." Verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel. And after you receive me," you draw me in. Friends, God is the one who is taking action here. He is the one who is rescuing Asaph from his downward spiral of despair. Oh, God is just and he will punish the wicked. But God is also gracious, and right now he is in the business of rescuing people from their coming groom. Praise be to God. And so if you're listening to this and you are not yet a Christian, oh, God has you here because he wants to rescue you. If you're listening to this and you are a Christian, don't we need to be rescued continually? I was talking with my friend on the way up here. It's like, listen, what I need today is the same thing that my neighbor who doesn't believe in God needs as well. And that's, we need to be reminded of the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. We are reminded that God is a gracious God, that God is a merciful God, that God's heart is to rescue his people. Oh, I need to be reminded of that because I need daily rescuing. But how is this possible? Right? How can God describe himself here as one who despises the wicked and will rouse himself against them, and yet Asaph identified himself as that? I mean, what is being wicked but acting brutishly towards God? Right? I hope you didn't miss that. Like, Asaph says the wicked are going to be judged, and then he identifies himself as wicked, and then he says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you." What on earth does that mean? I hope you ask questions as you read your Bible. What is going on there? How can God be roused against sin and yet not roused against the sinner Asaph. It's because of the one who was going to come. And for us, it's because of the one who did come. It's because while our sin always arouses God's punishment, God came in his grace to take that punishment upon himself. See, God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, who came and lived the perfect sinless life. Jesus never was brutish or ignorant towards God because Jesus is God. But Jesus came so that on the cross, the sinless one could take on our sin. 2 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, on the cross, what we see is we see what it looks like to be swept away utterly by terrors and destroyed in a moment. That's what Jesus was enduring. On the cross, we see God rousing himself upon himself. See, the true horror of the cross was not Jesus' physical agony, although that certainly was painful. The true horror of the cross was that on the cross, Jesus, the sinless one for whom God's soul delighted with for all eternity, we see Jesus taking on our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. On the cross, we see Jesus becoming one who should have been loved, treated as one who is now despised. The horror of the cross is that on the cross, God was pouring out his anger for our sin upon the Son. The horror of the cross, if you think about it, what would take us in eternity to pay in hell the judgment that we would have to endure for all time, that was being condensed down and pouring out in fearful moments upon Jesus as he hung there suspended. It's no wonder that history records that the sky went dark on that day. The reason that we can go to God and say, God, you are with me, is because there was a day where God chose not to be with Jesus. The way that we can go to God and say, God, I was brutish and ignorant towards you, and yet not fear him rousing himself against us, is because there was a day when he was roused against Jesus. The reason that we can go to God and trust that, nevertheless, I'm always with you, is because there was a day when God turned his back on Christ. So I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. It's amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? But this is what we've been given in Jesus. Those who deserve God's judgment can receive his forgiveness through Christ. Friends, God is just, and he is justly gracious to us through Jesus. And because of that, the third thing that we can know about God that can just be an anchor for our soul as we go through these hard times of life when it doesn't make sense, God is just, God is gracious, and God is joy. God is joy. Life is not about grinning and bearing it and getting through it. No, there is real joy that can be really here for us right now. Friends, all that we just heard described about the grace of God, what's our response meant to be to that? Joy! The fact that sinners could be counted righteous and welcome before a holy God, friends, that's meant to elicit joy in our hearts. Look at what Asaph has as he thinks about this, as he thinks about, man, I've been so sinful towards you, and yet you have been faithful towards me. Look at what he says. He says, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see the change? Nothing's changed in Asaph's circumstances. His life hasn't gotten better. In fact, he anticipates it maybe getting worse. My flesh might fail. My heart might go. Things might get even badder for me here, but that can't change what I now know I have in you. His joy is untouchable because his joy is no longer found in his circumstances. Oh, these temporary things, these things that people are enjoying, they are petty and small compared to all that I have in Christ. Friends, if God is the source of our joy, then our joy can be unchanging because God is unchanging. If God is the source of our joy, then our joy can be ever increasing because God is infinite. If God is the source of our joy, then there's no trial or challenge that we can experience here that can take away the joy that we have with God in all eternity. Friends, that's why ultimately I think if there's one thing that we can take away from this, if there's one thing that I hope this psalm presses upon each one of our hearts, it's this, is that we can have hope for when life doesn't make sense, we remember how Jesus has secured our joy forever. We can have hope for when life doesn't make sense, when we remember that Jesus has secured our joy forever. In Jesus, we can have joy that is untouchable. We can have a life that's not defined by what we go through, but instead who we go through it with. There was a, I just remember many times sitting on a hospital bed and thinking of this. Oh God. Oh God. There's still joy in you. There's still joy in you. Because no diagnosis can take away what Jesus has done. Do you know that, friends? Oh, I pray that Psalm 73 would be a deep well of joy for you that you could go to and draw from again and again. As you remember, we can have hope for when life doesn't make sense. We remember that Jesus has secured our joy forever. There's two little girls that were walking to school one day. One girl was very wealthy and dressed very well. The other girl was a little more shabby, and the girl who was dressed up well, she was bragging. She was talking on and on about how rich her dad was, and so she's saying, "Yeah, you know, for my birthday, my dad got me a pony, and it was flown over from France. It's not just any pony, you know, it's a French pony, right?" And then she's like, "Yeah, see his dress? You know, it's Vera Wang." You know, the other girl's like, "Man, I don't even know what Vera Wang is." "Oh, let me tell you what it is. It's a $3,000 dress. That's what that means." Right? And you got to know what I'm saying. I have a whole closet of them back in my house. "Oh, you know my house?" "Yeah. My house is like that big, huge mansion that like dwarfs all the other house. It sits on top of that hill over there. You see that? Maybe you've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it before. That's my house." Right? And she's just going on and on and on. And then she, you know, starts talking about how, "Yeah, and you know, we're always at my house though. I'd like to invite you over. We're not going to be there next weekend because we're going to be on my yacht. You know, maybe you see my yacht. It's just a little bit smaller than my house. It's kind of like a floating house. And we go on that all summer. You know, oh, you don't do that? Oh, I'm sorry. Your daddy has to work every day? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, my daddy doesn't have to work because, you know, he's an investor," or, you know, whatever that means. And so she's just going on and on bragging. And eventually the girl is dressed a little shabby. She just can't take it anymore. And she's like, "You know what? My daddy's pretty rich too." And she says, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah. He is. You know that hill that your dad's house is on? Well, guess what? My dad owns that hill. You know that ocean that your dad's yacht floats on? Yeah. My dad, he owns that whole ocean." You know, and the girl's like, "Well, what are you talking about? You know, you're dressed in rags. How is your dad so wealthy?" He's like, "Oh, I'm sorry. You'll have to excuse me. I'm just not home yet. The reason I'm like this is because I'm not home yet. But when I get home, oh, my daddy, he has a few dresses waiting for me. In fact, they're described as gowns so white that angels have to close their eyes." Friends, so often we look at just what's going on here and we forget who we have. We start looking at what's going through here and it's not that we make light. No, we can go through hard things, but it's this kind of perspective that allow the Apostle Paul to say, "Oh, what we're going through is light and momentary compared to the all-surpassing joy of knowing Jesus Christ our King." Friends, when you have Jesus, don't judge God based upon this temporary life. No, discern the end. See what happens at the end. What happens at the end is that your joy is secured in Jesus forever. Because beyond even just having mansions in the sky, beyond even just having, being clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Here's the great, beautiful news about having the joy of Jesus secured forever. You know what you have that's most precious? You have Jesus himself. God is with you. This is the promise. As he says at the end, for me it is good to be near God. That's where his joy is coming from. It's a joy that's coming from being near God. And there is refuge to be found as you are near God. And so I'm just going to close this time with a question. Friend, are you near God today? Verse 27 has a warning. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. Oh, friends, the good news is that God has us all here hearing this because he wants to be near to us. Draw near to me, God says, and I will draw near to you. Friends, when we go through life, when life doesn't make sense, how we have hope is by going to Scripture and allowing the Word of God to draw our souls to God as it reminds us of how Jesus has secured our joy forever. Would you pray with me? God, I just pray for this church, Lord. I pray that these would be people who would know the sweet taste of being near to God in Jesus. I thank you for their faithful witness over the years. Lord, I pray, though, for even more. Lord, even more joy as they experience even more of your grace. Lord, I pray for anyone right now who's going through a hard time. For anyone who came in this morning and if they're honest, they would say, yeah, my life just doesn't make sense right now. Lord, I pray that the trouble that this world has pushed upon them would only serve to push them deeper into you. I pray the burden that they feel weighing down upon their shoulders would only let them settle into a deeper trust in you, God. Lord, for each one of us, oh God, for myself, for each one of us, would you lift our eyes off of this temporary world and would you bring us to see that which is truly eternal? That there is joy forever to be found in Jesus. Would you do this, Jesus, so that you might be glorified through the delight that we have in you? God, would you help us as we go through life not to have our circumstances shape how we view you, but instead, God, would you help us to have you shape how we view our circumstances? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.